Sermon Preached by J.K. Popham. Preached at Galeed Chapel, Brighton, on the Lord's Day morning, October 14th, 1923. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There are some very remarkable points in this chapter. Now I would like, before taking up the word, read for a text, just to draw your attention to one or two of them. The first is this, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is here set forth in the striking word, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What I would remark here is this, you know from Scripture that the Holy Ghost is given by Jesus Christ to teach his disciples the truth. Now, if we have received that the Holy Spirit is a divine teacher, may one not say this, that we certainly in some degree do believe in the Trinity? Not merely in the letter, but that we have received some heavenly intimation in our very hearts that there is a Trinity in heaven. That glorious being subsisting in three persons, as here declared, is the object of our faith. That every denial of this doctrine, if we meet with denial, would be to us a grief and a pain. That the Trinity is dear to us, not as a matter of speculation, but as divinely revealed doctrine, the foundation of all true religion, of all real worship, of all gospel hope. It must be true to say that every newborn person comes, in the teaching of the Spirit, to believe in the Trinity, and believe in the Trinity to desire communion with them. If we walk in the light, says John in the first chapter of this epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is with him and he with us. Oh, what a mercy to know such truth as that. Dear friends, every Christian is a Trinitarian. Every Christian wants to know and receive into his heart and love each person in the Godhead. Some may say, some who are born again may say, but we have not come to that. What a mercy that the Holy Spirit is given to teach this doctrine. To teach the knowledge of God. If you do by faith one day receive Jesus Christ into your heart, you must in that revelation by which you receive him also receive the Father. And though at the moment you may not realize the presence of the Father, you certainly will find sooner or later the truth of Christ's word. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. And if you have seen Christ, you have seen him by the teaching of the promised Spirit. Take then this fundamental, this topstone, for it is both the beginning, the middle, and the end of all vital religion, belief in the glorious Trinity, and this is one of the main marvelous words of this chapter. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. One in nature, essence, power, and glory. Three persons, distinct persons, holding in the covenant of grace distinct and different offices, but one in all of them as to their nature, one in all their works as to the great end of those works. One is the ultimate end of all faith and of all who have faith. We must not be discouraged if we feel ignorant. Many feel it. All in the church feel it. All have felt it who are now in heaven. That which I see not, teach thou me. Remember, too, what the psalmist again prayed. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Think, too, again of what he said in the same psalm. The interest of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Not the acquisition of God's word in your memory, not the ability to quote them aptly because you remember them, but the entrance of them. And how do they enter? They do not enter the intellect so as to inform that simply they enter the heart with power in the Holy Ghost. Our gospel, says Paul to the Thessalonians, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. This glorifies the Spirit. This makes a person who receives the words of God just what he wants to be, a vessel of mercy to receive what a good God is pleased to pour in. He passively receives what the Spirit gives him, but he's not passive in the things which he receives. Oh no! When he receives passively. When he has received, he feels a great deal. That is one point to which it will be well for us in the mercy of God to have our hearts directed from time to time by the eternal Spirit. A profound mystery, the knowledge of which is necessary to salvation, the knowledge of which is promised in the gospel. A second point of great importance in this chapter is that which we have in the 10th verse. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. Now you cannot receive Jesus Christ into your heart by the light and the power of the Holy Spirit and not have a witness in yourself. You may so believe on him as to cleave to him with all your heart and strength, and yet not say fully you know that he is yours. But such a power is in belief in him that you can say perhaps, I have not felt this before. You say, I feel the singular suitability of this. I feel that it meets every want and that it covers a naked sinner, that it saves a lost soul, that it can make one fit for the society of God. There is a witness to the greatness and the suitableness of Jesus Christ in that way. But oh, when he comes so that you embrace him in the arms of faith, the antidote of your death, then you say, now I know. I feel what I never felt before. I rejoice as I never did before. I hope as I could never hope before. I love as I could never love before. There is a witness in yourself. And look, dear seekers after Christ, look for this when Christ comes. You will say, now I have got the witness in my heart. I know whom I have believed. Oh, it is a great thing. It is not confined to the first time. It runs all through the rich experience that the eternal Spirit gives to the people of the living God. Every fresh act of faith on Christ brings a witness. Every fresh reception of him enables you to say, he is powerful, he is living, he is suitable, he is great, he is glorious. Every new sense of forgiveness will be just the same thing in you. You will have a witness, a purified conscience, and a broken heart will be to you very wonderful. May the Lord make this point something to us. Another point is this, which is, as I think, very striking. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Reading this has made me look at sin in myself, and have asked myself very seriously. Now is there any evidence in you, in your character, in your feelings, any evidence by which you might gather as an honest person that you have sinned that sin which is not to be forgiven? It is a solemn question. Some of you may be tempted that you have sinned the unpardonable sin. This is observable, that this sin is committed by a professor, committed within the pale of the professing church. John speaks again of the world lying in wickedness, or in the wicked one, but here he is writing to the church. And he says, if a man sees his brother sin a sin, a brother professing sin, a sin which is unto death, he is not to pray for the forgiveness of that, for there is no forgiveness for that. Are there any in characteristics whereby we may judge whether or not we have sinned that sin which there is no forgiveness? I think so. I believe that one chief characteristic of his utter helplessness, a blackness of despair and hell seizing the person who has done it, whereby he is shut out entirely from prayer. He cannot pray, does not want to pray. He is hopeless, utterly hopeless. He has no love. He is entirely without that affection for God. He has no love. The sin against the Holy Ghost seems to be an utter denial of the person of the Holy Ghost and of his gracious work in the church, in Christ's person, and in the hearts of sinners, an utter rejection of Christ who is revealed in the gospel. And so there is no forgiveness for that according to God's own testimony. Christ said it, the sin against the Holy Ghost shall never be forgiven, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. And all who have done it, as far as I have ever read or gathered, have had this great characteristic in them, that they have had no prayer and no love, no hope, no light, no fear of God, but just a readiness to blaspheme, being shut up in black despair. God shuts them up, sends an army of terrors into their consciences. They know in some way that there is a God, and that they gnaw their tongues for pain and blaspheme the God of heaven. Now says the Spirit by John, that person is not to be prayed for there is no forgiveness for it. The blood of Christ was never shed for that sinner. The door of mercy is never opened to that person. God never draws that sinner, never helps him, never touches him with mercy. Oh, what a state to be in! Have any of you trembled at the thought of sinning this sin, at the thought of being left so awful a condition? To sin with your eyes open, a professor of religion to sin and to willfully turn against the Holy Ghost and against the Son of God, of whom that divine Spirit bears testimony? It is very solemn and has brought me to look very much at this. It is very remarkable how the Holy Spirit treats of sin in the Scripture, how constantly it does not look well for a person to shut his eyes to so solemn and sad a subject as sin. Now turn from this dreadful point to another. If any man shall see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin and not unto death. Says John in this epistle, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So here we are, congregation of sinners, and some of us fear God. We cannot say we have not sinned. We do sin. The testimony of the Scripture is that there is no man that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, if you see one of your godly friends, a fellow member, a member of the congregation or of the church, of whom you believe well, now says the Spirit, pray for him. If any man sees another, a brother, sin, let that man who sees so sad a thing pray for the one who has sinned, and his prayer, his request before God, shall be given him, and he shall find the Lord coming to the sinful person and restoring him. This is what James says. Let such a person know that he has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. And if you look at your own case, and you as you fear God, and see how you are marred every day by sin, how every day something wrong is in your heart and mind, how frequently your tongue offends, that member of your body that no man can tame, what then? Why look at it? Oh, it will make your heart bleep if the Spirit is in the business with you, to think that this sin is forgivable, that the Lord will forgive it. With him is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Does it not open a door of hope for us? Does not say, O ye repenting saints, O you who mourn over your sins, O you who feel your hardness of heart and the sin of your base ingratitude, turn hither, turn to the atonement, turn to Jesus Christ, turn to the blessed Spirit, and turn to the Father, turn to the Trinity, and you will find life given you. And one day you will sing with a sweet psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel, He restoreth my soul. And what encouragement before that comes, you may gather from the Scripture in the Spirit. You may be led to David's case. He was a forgivable and a forgiven sin. To Peter, he was a great sin, but it was forgiven him. And to others whose sins are recorded, you will find forgiveness extended to them, and that you will enable you perhaps to say to your soul, hope thou in God, if free grace, why not for me? If so-and-so was restored, perhaps the Lord will restore me. If he freely looked on and forgave Peter, perhaps he will freely and lovingly look on me and forgive me. And this will be like the oil on your wound, a soothing influence to your troubled heart and conscience. It will draw you up in a living hope. It will draw out love to Jesus Christ. It will enable you to follow after him. It will cause you to pray to him for the forgiveness of all your sins. One thing it certainly will not do, this namely, it will not make you careless about sinning. It will not leave you to say, I may not sin, for I shall be forgiven, or I may sin, for I shall be forgiven. Oh, it will make your conscience tender and draw you out of the affections of your heart to the Lord Jesus and constrain you to ask him to keep you from sinning, to bless you with his holy, clean fear day by day. There's yet another point I will speak upon for a moment or two. It is this. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. This may have stumbled some of us, may have been a matter of concern to us from time to time for years. It may be that God may open it to us in answer to many prayers. What is it for a man who is born of God not to sin? If you go back to the first chapter of this epistle from which I have quoted before and read, if we say that we have not sinned, if we say we have no sin, if we confess our sin, such words will show us that the word is not to be taken absolutely of any child of God while here below. Does it in the first instance refer to the sin against the Holy Ghost, that sin for which there is no forgiveness? It would seem so to me, and it is a relief when one is enabled to look at the verse in this light. We have not sinned that sin for which there is no forgiveness. Oh, what a mercy! One born of God never commits that sin. One in whom is the eternal life that God gives to his children never commits that sin. He keeps himself. Temptation makes him flee to the throne of grace. The fear of God makes sin so bitter to him that he asks to be kept from sinning. He keeps himself in the love of God, seeks again and again to come to the Lord Jesus, to nestle by the cross and wait till the Lord shall have mercy upon him. looking for the mercy of God into the eternal life by Jesus Christ. That wicked one who ever seeks to bring him into the awful state of apostasy, total apostasy. He who goes about seeking to devour does not touch him here. He has no influence in this, does not lead him, does not drive, does not deceive into this sin for which there is no forgiveness. What a mercy it is to hate sin, and what a grief it is to those who fear God to commit sin. It never is an easy thing to sin. To those who fear God, it is never allowed to be an easy, cheap thing to them. They are hurt by it, and they do not know their Lord is wounded by it. They do know that their Lord is wounded by it, that the Spirit is grieved and vexed by it as they commit sin. And therefore, fearing God, their cry is to be kept from committing sin willfully. And we know, says John, that we are of God. Not proudly. Oh, no. If you know who you are of God, you are humbled by the very knowledge. It won't make you boast. It won't make you proud. The knowledge that you are born again will produce humility and gratitude and praise to Him for whom your soul's new heavenly birth came. Gracious God, you will say, I bless Thee for my soul's new heavenly birth. Even a little hope that you are born again will sometimes move you to a great acknowledgement to God for that very hope. We know that we are of God, that we are born of Him, taught of Him. My friends, it is true humility to thank God for His mercies. It is true humility to own when you are assured that God has blessed you with eternal life. It is true humility to thank Him for any manifestation He has given you of His dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Humbleness of mind is a great mercy, and ever attends divine teaching and manifestation. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. We once were all there. If we are not there this morning, oh, what do we owe to God? We once were there, I was, you were. Praised be His great name for bringing us out of the grave of death. And now the text. It is a great text. I'm not sufficient of my own self to think anything of it as of myself. I hope to prove in my own soul, and that you might prove in hearing, that my sufficiency to speak about it is of God. And we know the Son of God has come. First, let us notice this great wonder, the great wonder of the world, the one great deed that is above all other deeds of creation or of providence, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. This is what is here declared. He has come. This refers to the fullness of the time which Paul speaks in the Galatians. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is the coming that is here referred to, and to which the apostles refers in the first chapter of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and is manifested unto us. And this is that which the Gospel of John has spoken of. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ brought heaven to earth when He came, brought good news from a far country, had a human heart in which was to put the law of God, a human will which was submissive to the will of His Heavenly Father and His God. His God is His mediator, that the coming of Christ into the world was the drawing of an eternal day of life, love, and mercy, the manifestation of the infinite goodness and the wisdom of God. The coming of Christ was the greatest event that ever was or ever shall be in this world. And says John, we know it when we know He has come. One reason it may have been that the Holy Ghost had for this distinct declaration of John in the Gospel, and this, his epistle, we know it, may have been this, that there quickly arose in the church men who denied the incarnation of the Son of God, denied the reality of the appearance of Christ. They said it was only a sort of apparition, it was not a reality. But says the Spirit by John, He is come. The man Christ Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh. The Spirit of God begat the human nature which has the name of Jesus, and that human nature is attached to the Son of God, and He is the Son of God who has come, and we know it. Those favored eyes of the apostles looked on that Word. Those favored hands handled Him. They touched Him. Those favored ears heard Him speak, the man Christ Jesus. And the testimony of those apostles, if we have it in the Scriptures, settles it forever that it was no lie, no delusion, no single apparition, but a reality, a great, a wonderful reality. Oh, what an epiphany it was when the Son of God came and was made flesh. Well, that is a great thing, the foundation of our hope, if we have a hope, the reason of a God-given prayer, if such a prayer is in our hearts, the reason of God receiving a sinner's approaches, if such approaches are enabled to make. We have this ground, this reason, the Son of God. Otherwise, God must reject and curse and condemn a sinner. O sinner, if you never can say for yourselves that you know that the Son of God has come, your case is an evil, a hopeless, an eternal hopeless case. Think of it. Can you say this? I know that the Son of God has come. The fact is here, is there. Now let us look at the knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come. There are two ways of knowing it. The first is by natural and a proper. And so far as it goes, a God-honoring reception into the mind of the testimony of Scripture, this natural men are capable of. This you who at present have no fear of God in your hearts, no eternal life, you are capable of, and if you, capable of receiving this testimony of the Bible, reject it, you are not innocent. You cannot be guiltless if you reject the testimony of the Bible concerning the incarnation of the Word, and that is what the Apostle says here. He believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. If you do receive the testimony in this way named, now so far you are right. May I say to you what heart says? So far he's right, but let him know further than this he yet must go. The further than this is this, that he receives it into his heart by the witness, the testimony of the eternal Spirit, that he can say sometimes, I have in reading, or in hearing, or in praying, received such an intimation of the existence of Jesus Christ now in heaven, as to make me firmly believe that he did become incarnate when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that that nature, that human nature so born, was and is eternally now united with the Son of God. This is even in the beginning of it, to believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. This is the testimony the Scripture gives, and this is the testimony the Holy Spirit brings into a sinner's heart, that he looks on Christ as John did when he said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and beheld his glory. That was a beholding of faith, for the Jews did not behold his glory as a nation, and they rejected him utterly. But John the Baptist, as Jordan's bank, saw this person and knew him as a distinguished from all the Jews who are crowded these banks on the day by the descent upon him and the remaining on him of the Holy Ghost. Now that is how we, in our manner, and in the measure which it may please God give to us, must know that the Son of God has come. He has come. He is in the church today. He is in heaven. He is in a believer's heart. He is about a believer's path. His eye is on the righteous. His ear is ever open to his cry. He is with the poor. He is with the afflicted. He is afflicted with the afflicted. He has borne their sorrows. He has carried their sins. And now he is in their mercy seat. The law is in his heart and is fulfilled. Now he is their mercy seat. He draws them. The gospel declaration draws them. The Spirit draws them. The Father draws them and draws them into his center. Oh, what a mercy. My friends, no sinner is ever beat to be his own center. He must be part of the circumference. The center is Christ. And the Spirit brings this testimony home so that the sinner finds in himself that blessed one, the ground of his hope, the door of his mercy, the door of faith, through which the smile of God comes. The blessing of forgiveness, of justification. Oh, it is a blessing to believe in Jesus Christ. It is a blessing. That will make him the anchorage for you. That you will make him the all-attractive one to you, that will make him your life and your ground and your rock and your refuge and your hiding place, that will make him your sun. All in all, we have many stars and we have many moon in our skies, and these have their places. These shine and the moon glads us in dark and winter months. But there is a sun, one sun. We have many scriptures, many blessed teachings and testimonies in the scriptures, and we have the church like the moon shining there as the beloved of God. But there is one sun, only one sun. And sinner, if this be so to you, what a favored person you are. that Jesus Christ should have come to you, that you say, now I know the incarnate Word, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust. As he came literally and dwelt among us, says John, dwelt among the Jews, was despised and rejected of them, was crucified and slain by them. So I will say that the Lord Jesus comes spiritually. He comes into the hearts of his people. He comes to them in various ways and in different degrees of light and of life. They are killed. They are hopeless in themselves. They come. Yes, the words, for themselves, that the apostle uses in quite a different case in respect of himself. He uses the word in respect of his ministry. But each one can adapt it to himself and say, I am not sufficient of myself to think anything as of myself. I am a sinner, and I can only think sin. I can only think sin of myself. Nature can never rise above it. Self can never be better than it is. This is true. I know it. But then he can say, a true child of God can say sometimes, my sufficiency is of God, my sufficiency to think a right thought of Christ, to pray to Christ, to offer a broken heart to him and to ask him to heal it, my sufficiency to pray him to come and be my guide, my safeguard, and my helper, and my friend, my rock on which to build, my refuge in which to run, my Savior to save, my friend to reveal his Father's and his own scriptures in my heart. Oh, if he comes so to us, is it not wonderful? Blessed be God, he has come so to some of us, and he comes not to be seen at a cold, infinite distance. No, he comes near, his type in a particular. Joseph had his guilty brothers before him. Oh, how humbled, humiliated they were! How convinced, how unable to look up to him. They had injured him, had murdered him in their hearts. There was Joseph. Oh, how tender was his heart. How pitiful was his heart. How warm were his affections. And what did he do? Why, he fell on their necks and kissed them. He came so near to them. And that is what you want if you are seeking the Lord and are guilty before him. If you say, oh, but I killed the Lord of life. If you say, I have treated him more basely than any other creature ever could. If you say, I am not worthy that he should look on me, and that only notice I deserve at his hand is the notice of a judge. For he is to be that manifestly one day. For God will be, by him, will judge the quick and the dead. If you say so, I tell you this, you are in a good way. You are in a good way for him to say to you, I am Jesus. And when you get abashed more deeply than you can express, then being afraid to look upon him or speak to him, he will fall on your neck. That is, he will kiss you with love and mercy. Then you will have courage to do to him what Joseph's brethren did to him. They talked with him. He comes near to sinners, and as when our sun shines with some strength and brightness, we feel the effect. Yes, we feel the effect. So when Christ comes near and shines with his sweet rays of mercy and goodness and love upon us, then we are affected. We are deeply affected. The greatness of his love, the freeness of his grace, the sweetness of his mercy, the wonders of his justification, his own righteousness being ours, and the marvel of his cleansing blood in some measures we realize. We can say, we know him. Erskine asks a great question. Let me put it to you. Dost mind the place, the spot of ground, where Jesus did meet, where did thee meet? What beauty there was in him to you, was there not? What loveliness, what efficacy, what sweetness, what amazing kindness you perceived in him as he drew near. You could say, Now I know he has come. All the infidels in the world and all the Christ-denying devils could not make me believe he has not come, because he has come to me. I myself, by the eye of faith, have seen him. I myself have received him into my heart. I know he has come. Perhaps this word may set some of you looking, yea, it may even set you longing. Oh, that he would come so to me, if he would but condescend to pay me a visit. Then you begin perhaps to set up conditions, which is a proof of your unbelief and foolishness. You begin to think, how can I expect it? And if one should say, Why do you so speak? You would say, because I am so unusually wicked. I am unusually hard-hearted. I am so uncommonly prayerless and dreadful in my sinfulness. And allow it to be so, I won't contradict you. You may be an unusual person, but then I will say this. Christ is also unusual. He is no common person. You are one of many. He is one alone. He is great. He is God. He is infinite in his love, infinite in his merit. He has not laid down one single condition of worth or worthiness in a person whom he comes to save, not one. And if you do, through your unbelief and temptations of Satan, set up thorns and briars of your sins and unworthiness, this is all the notice he will take of them, namely, go through them and burn them up. And what then? You will be left alone with a dear, condescending Jesus, and we know that the Son of God has come. May the Lord cause us to say it. Amen.